Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. Hear the word of God. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that we can entrust all of our lives to you. We are grateful that when we as brothers can come together in unity and recognize that we have the same faith, the same love, the same hope. And Father, as we have been talking about hope in Ephesians chapter 1, and we see Christ put forth as that great example of what we will be and what God is already doing in the lives of us as believers, we ask that that hope that you have planted in us from salvation would grow and increase so that we can sing songs like "Whatever My God Ordains is Right" with greater strength and confidence, knowing that we have entrusted ourselves to the sovereign ruler of the skies. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been working our way through this prayer in the Apostle Paul, that Apostle Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 1. And we've been talking about these three theological virtues: faith, hope, and love. Paul sees that they have a common faith in Jesus Christ. Paul sees that they have a love for those who have been born again by the will of God. These people love God's people. And so Paul prays for them that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that the Spirit of God would do a work in their lives, that they would know certain truths, that there would be this correspondence between what they as subjects know and the object that they are supposed to know. The Spirit would open up their eyes, and as the Spirit opens up their eyes, they would behold the light of the world, Jesus Christ, so that they will know. Paul uses this language of eyes because we know things instinctively, intuitively, and immediately when our eyes are open and we just see something. And so Paul wants us to know this grace of hope that God has planted inside of each individual believer when he gives them new life, when he takes out their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh, and they have faith in Jesus Christ. The love of God is poured out on their hearts, and they love God, and not only those made in God's image, but those who are fellow adopted sons of God. But then there's also hope. God has given us hope when he calls us, because faithful is he who calls you, and faithful is he who will bring it to pass. God gives us the grace of hope when we are saved, but he also gives us a goal of hope. So it's that grace of hope, the hope of his calling is that grace. The riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, is that goal. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And that is the grounds of our hope. The surpassing greatness of God, that what he has started in the believer, he will ensure bring it to pass. You have this hope that is implanted in them, the thing that is hoped for, and the God who brings this all together. And so we talked last week about how all believers possess hope. Each and every single believer possesses hope. We don't always realize that in ourselves. Sometimes we go through great moments of doubt, great moments of weakness. But just as God, when he saves us, gives us faith and gives us love, he also gives us hope. And hope is built on faith. As we reach out and we trust in the promises that God has given us, we desirously long and expect and wait for those things which are to be revealed. All believers have hope internally inside of them. But all believers also possess the same hope outside of them. So you have some believers who may recognize, yes, my inheritance is coming. You have some believers who on their deathbed are very comfortable and very confident, knowing, my treasure, God in Christ Jesus, awaits me in just a few short moments. You have others who maybe aren't as hopeful. They know their salvation is in Christ, and they trust in the promises of God, but there's maybe a little fear, a little bit of a trepidation, a little bit of concern, and they just keep reminding themselves of the promises of God. All believers have that internally. They all have the hope internally implanted in them. But whether or not that hope is greater or lesser, the object hoped for remains the same. It's the same riches. It's the same God. We all see the same glory. So why believers at different times have hope, you can testify to that in your own life. Sometimes you've had more hope in God than others. Just as we've had more love for God and others at certain times in our life. And certain believers may have more hope. We all have hope internal to us. We all have the same hope outside of us, that thing that we are hoped for. And now Paul is going to continue to discuss hope by talking about the grounds of our hope, that great power that God has, and continue to build up and strengthen our hope in God. And in this text this morning, Paul is going to turn the believer's attention toward the working of the power of God in Jesus Christ. Paul begins by noting the power of God towards those who believe, then moves towards the working of that power in Christ. The power of God toward Christ may be seen in what is called Christ's state of exaltation. So all these things here that we're going to see this week, and God willing, next week, is Christ's state of exaltation. We see that Christ Jesus was raised from the dead. Christ Jesus was seated at the right hand of God. All things are put under Christ's feet, and Christ is given as head to the church. This is Christ's glorious state of exaltation, the prize for which he died. So we're going to open this text up and pull a doctrine from this text and apply it to our lives. So as we walk through this text, we want to note God's power towards us and God's power towards Christ. That's what we want to note, these two points in the text. So Paul wants us to know, he wants believers, the Spirit, to work upon them in such a way that believers instinctively, intuitively, and immediately know the surpassing greatness of God's power towards those who believe. Those who believe. Us. We are the objects of God's power working towards believers. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ, those who love the saints, those who have the hope of God's calling in their life, God's power is working in them. It is seen in salvation as he calls dead sinners and grants them eternal life. It is seen as God preserves and protects his people. So as we read the scriptures and we see God preserving and protecting his people with his great power, we should have increased hope. We see God's power towards his people Israel as he parts the Red Sea. That's God's power towards them. And they walk through on dry land. This supernatural, miraculous work of God preserving and protecting his people. That's his power towards them. That same power is exercised in a different way towards those who follow the Israelites right through the Red Sea. The waters then come crashing down upon them, and Pharaoh and the Egyptians are destroyed in the Red Sea. It's that great power that God exercises as Daniel's thrown in the lion's den, and it's covered, and the mouths of these lions are shut. That's God's power towards his people. It's God's power against those who maliciously attacked David, who are crushed and destroyed before they even reach the bottom of that same pit. It's God's power towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they are thrown into the furnace. And as they are there, God's power towards them is to protect and preserve them from the flames. They come out, they don't even smell like there's been smoke. They don't even look like they've been singed. That's God's power towards his people. Yet those who throw them in are consumed. It's God's power against them. So we see God is powerful in all these stories. And God's power is either for people or it is against people. But what Paul's talking about right here is God's power towards us who believe. That same power that he exercised towards the Israelites as they crossed the Red Sea, towards Daniel as he was in the lion's den, and towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they were in the fiery furnace. This is the blessing of God's power that does not give us fear, but grounds our hope as we recognize God's favor has been turned to us in his power. Paul then heaps up these words, and there's two ways that you can take Paul's heaping up of these words. One is just to say that Paul is just heaping up words. Paul is speaking about God's great and surpassing power, and he's just keep using words about power to make his point. That's very possible. That's a very good interpretation. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Paul is heaping up these words to remind us about the awesome power of God. If you were to take some of these, you could break them down individually and say that this working is a specific action that manifests the strength that God has. Whereas that strength that he has would be that force that is carried towards a specific action. And that might of God is in that omnipotent, the fact that he is omnipotent and his power to bring about all he desires. If you were to compare it by an analogy, you watch a baseball player maybe hit a home run. You see the home run, you see the ball travel 400 feet and flies out of the field. It's a home run. You look at that home run, you say, ah, look at that. That's the working of that baseball player's power. He's able to hit a ball 400 feet out of the ballpark. That's the working of his power. The strength of that power is in his swing. And then that might is just in the natural capacity and strength that this person has, such that he can pick up a bat and swing it and work a home run. I know you don't say work a home run, I'm aware of that, but keeping with the text, working that might out as he knocks a ball out of the park. That's like what we're talking about here with God. You see, this mighty actions that God is able to bring about because God is the all-powerful, almighty God. He's the one who calls into being things which do not exist. I was reading Athanasius this week, and he was talking about how God and God alone can really be said to be a creator. Everyone else is just a craftsman. Everyone else is already working with materials. God alone works from himself and from nothing else. Everyone else is just a craftsman. So God has these specific mighty actions that flow from the effectiveness with which he acts, because he is the omnipotent God rendering all things possible. And that's God's power towards us. But so these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And now he's going to turn our attention to Christ. And how glorious that is, that we have this perfect example of the working strength and might of God. He brought this about in Christ Jesus. And how is his power manifested? Well, as we said earlier, that he raised him from the dead, that he seated him, that he put all things in subjection, and that he gave him as head to the church. This morning we're going to look at the raising from the dead and the seated him, but these are all the ways in which the working of God's power is made manifest in Christ Jesus. It says that he raised him from the dead, and that just carries with it a whole host of other doctrines. God doesn't die. God can't die. The Father can't be said to be raised from the dead. The Spirit can't be said to be raised from the dead. What differentiates the Father and the Son and the Spirit? Nothing. Except that the Son assumed to himself humanity. The Son assumed to himself a nature that could die. The Son assumed to himself a nature that could bleed. The Son assumed to himself a nature wherein we can say this one, Jesus Christ, was put in the grave. He was buried. Not only did he come and he was born and he suffered and he was obedient to the point of death on the cross, he suffered a real death. Just as people die in our country every day, just as you have loved ones that you have lost, so too Christ actually died. His body and his soul were separated, and he died because of our sin. We read about the death of Christ, we have to be reminded that we are the reason why Christ came to die. We are sinners. There's no other way we could be made right with God than through the blood of Jesus Christ. We needed a substitute. We needed someone to come and die. That's why last week we partake of the table. It should have been our body that was broken, our blood that was spilt, not for the forgiveness of sins, but because we deserve to bear the full wrath of God on us for all eternity for having sinned against a holy, holy, holy God. Christ, for that, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But that's not the end of the story. Raised him from the dead. That just doesn't happen. And may we never cease to lose the wonder of this. Praise the Lord for great doctors who can take those who are very near to death and help them recover. Praise the Lord for great doctors who can foresee those things in our lives that will bring about death, and they can help reverse those things. Praise God for doctors who know how to do surgeries to take those things out of our bodies which are destroying our bodies, or to give us treatments that will prevent those things which are inside us and are destroying us from killing us. But doctors don't bring people back from the dead. This is a work of God. You don't know someone who does this. You can't imitate this. No one can replicate this. It's like the magicians in Egypt. They tried to imitate what was happening for a little while, but eventually there's just certain things you can't fake. And this is one of them. He died. And if there is a state that speaks to us of hopelessness, if there is a state that speaks to us of an act that has been done that is irreversible, it's death. There's anything that's going to crush our hope, it's this. But Paul reminds us of the working of the strength of his might which raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Praise be to God. But not only did he raise him from the dead, he seated him. Raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. We affirm not only that Christ was alive, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead. We also say he ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And you can see a text like this being a foundational basis for something like the Apostles' Creed. You just get a lot of parts of the Apostles' Creed are just taken right from a text like Ephesians chapter 1. We affirm that Christ truly walked around as man and went from place to place. It's appropriate for us to say as God, he's far from nowhere. And as man, he walked in Jerusalem. And when he was walking in Jerusalem, he wasn't walking around in Indiana. And when he was buried, he was actually buried and put into a place. And then he actually rose out of that place. And then with that body, he ascended into heaven. So he truly walked, moved around locally. He had a location and he ascended into heaven. And we affirm that that is the emphasis of the text. But we also want to say that there's a certain type of metaphorical aspect to this text as well. Because what does it mean for him to be seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? Does God the Father have a left hand as well? Does he have if he has a right, does he have a left? Does he have a front? Does he have a back? Does he have an up? Does he have a down? And we say no. We should say no to all those things. Just as when we read this text and we say his name is far above every name, there's not like a list of names and at the top. No, it's speaking to the approval of Jesus Christ's work. The approval of Jesus Christ's work. He is at his right hand. He's not left outside of the house. He died as a curse removed. But that's not the end. He's not a court jester in the house. He's not a slave. He's the builder, the son. He accomplished what he was supposed to accomplish, and having finished his work, he sits. We have hope because his work is done. Let's turn to Psalm 110 and just kind of tease out some implications of this fact that the eternal Son of God, according to the work that he accomplished as man, has the approval of God. Psalm 110. Again, you see this text in the background. You see this text in the background of a lot of places in the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, the Psalm of David, Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And so we see this is something that is testifying to Jesus Christ, prophesying of Jesus Christ. This is David's Lord saying to his Lord, sit here at my right hand. And what we see with this is that the sitting down at the right hand of God is a position of honor. It's a position of honor. It's a position that King Solomon would save for his mother, Bathsheba. She would come and sit at his right hand in 1 Kings chapter 2. Here we see this as a good thing in which the one who is sitting here is the honored one. It's the type of position people yearn for and want. You think about James and John's mother coming to Jesus, and what's her request? That one of my sons may sit at your right hand, the other may sit at your left. These positions of honor. But this is reserved for Christ. Have any of the angels ever heard this said to them? So we read that in Hebrews 1:13 this morning. To which of the angels did he say, "Sit here at my right hand"? No angel has heard these words. It is a position of honor. It is a position of dominion and governance. It's not merely honor, but it's reflecting the honor fit to royalty. Honor fit to one ruling and reigning. And he will do so until all of his enemies are put under his feet. And that's made here in Psalm 110. It's also the point in 1 Corinthians 15:25. It's a position of approval for the work he's done, as we've already indicated. And it's a position of strength. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. It's a position of honor, dominion, governance, approval, and strength. Commenting on this text, on what it means for the Son to sit at the Father's right hand, he says, it is expressive of the great honor conferred upon the human nature of Christ, such as was never given to any of the angels, and of the glory it is exalted to, and shows that he has done his work on earth with acceptance, which he came about, and therefore is sat down at his Father's right hand, where he enjoys rest and ease from his labors, and is out of reach of every enemy, will never die more, but live forever to intercede for his people, to assist and protect them, and bring them where he is, and in whom, as their head and representative, they are already set down in the same heavenly places. I love that part where Gil talks about he's out of reach from all of his enemies. He's going to shatter all his foes. How does one make an assault on the throne room of the heavenlies? What weapons will reach? What siege could one possibly lay upon Christ from the Father's right hand? And the answer is none. And that increases our hope. He will never die anymore. There's not some type of what's going to happen after he sits down. I know some kid. No. From here, he rules forever, never to die again. It speaks of the approval of his work. It speaks of Christ's superiority as well. He is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So speak of the superiority of Christ. He's up in that heavenly place. No one can attack him. No one can bring him down. No one can lay a siege against him. He has risen from the grave, that place where we are put in the ground. And now he is in the heavenlies. The phrase that Paul uses, far above rule and authority and power and dominion, some take that to be government rulers of this earth, and they'll point to texts like Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth are called to come and worship the Son, kiss the Son. Others think it's speaking of angelic powers or angels, and they point to texts which seem to indicate that angels are the focus of what these terms are. I tend to lean towards the angelic view, but I think either way it is inconceivable for us to think that Paul is speaking of one and not the other. Far above angels, but not above rulers of the earth. Far above rulers of the earth, but not above angels. The answer is just yes. Whether this is angels or rulers or both, yes. He's over all things. He is superior. And every name that is named, Christ's name is one of dignity. It has a good reputation. It is a sweet and fragrant aroma. And it is well known and will continue to be well known. It is the name above every single name. It's the name above names of intellectual renown. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Augustine. His name is above names of great intellectual renown. His name is above those names of great political renown. Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Winston Churchill, Abraham Lincoln. His name is above all their names. His name is above all the names of religious and spiritual renown. Moses, Buddha, Muhammad, the Dalai Lama. His name is above every single name. And often, tragically, bad names are remembered more than good names. Many godly mothers have walked this earth that no one knows the name of, and yet we know the name of men like Adolf Hitler, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Mao Zedong. Those names will never be known and to the extent and with the glory that the name of Jesus Christ is known. His is one of the greatest reputation, the greatest renown, and the greatest dignity. And this is forever. We speak of approval and superiority, but also duration, both in this age and in the age to come. When you read your Bible, you see you're kind of the only two ages that we got left in front of us. The one we're in and the one that's coming. And there's not one after that. That's good. In this age and in the one that's coming, there's not going to be a name that arises and is greater. There's not a third age. And what's going to happen in that third age? Not this age and the one to come, but the one to come after the one to come. No. This is just a way of saying the totality of duration. It is the name of Christ in our present age before the resurrection and return, and the age to come after the resurrection and return. There is no kingdom that will supersede the kingdom of the Son. He is a king who will not die. How do I know this? He already did. And he conquered it. There's nothing left for him to do with death. Death has nothing left to say to him. There's no fear of his kingdom being ruined or destroyed or corrupted in this age or in the age to come. Listen to the testimony of Scripture. I'm just going to read several verses and allow the testimony of Scripture as you contemplate this age and the age to come just to wash over you. Isaiah 9:7. There will be no end to the increase of his kingdom or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and for forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Daniel 2:44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Micah 4:7. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. Luke 1:32-33. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. The rule of Christ will never come to an end. No power in this age or in the age to come can undermine it. We're not worried about another kingdom that will rise and bring this one down. These things give us great hope. God's power towards us. And as we see our exemplar going before us, Christ Jesus and God's power towards him. So our doctrine from this text is this. Believers hope because Christ is the exemplar of God's power toward them. Believers hope because Christ is the exemplar of God's power toward them. This is just a way of saying when we look to Christ and we see what has happened with him, basically we say, that's what we're going to be like, and we're with him. That's the king, and that's his kingdom. I'm a citizen of that kingdom. The one that's going to endure forever, I belong to that one. He was raised from the dead. I'm going to be raised from the dead. We look at him and we say, this is the perfect example of what God is going to do. And it's not just an example, but it's that we're actually following Christ into this life. He went into death and came out of it as a victorious conqueror. We go into death and we'll come out of it having conquered with him through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Christ, because believers hope because Christ is the exemplar of God's power toward them. This is a little different than the types of power we talked about earlier. We see the power of God manifested in something like the parting of the Red Sea. And we say, look at the mighty power of God. But we don't then turn around and say, we're going to be parted like the Red Sea. We see the mighty power of God displayed in shutting lions' mouths, but it's not that God is going to shut our mouths. We see these as marvelous displays of God's magnificent power, but we don't say in the same way that God showed that power, we're going to end up just like the Red Sea. No. We say we're going to end up just like Christ. The same power that parted the Red Sea is the power that worked to bring Christ up from the dead. And that's what we're going to be like. It's not like these forces that we see, or God, the force and strength of Almighty God when he does things like part the Red Sea. We don't look to that. We say that's an example of God's power, but that's not what we're going to be like. When we look to Christ, the one risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, we say that is an example of God's power, and that is what we are going to be like. And it's Christ that we say that about. We don't say it about other people who've risen from the dead. We don't say, I'm going to be just like the widow's son in 1 Kings chapter 17 that was raised from the dead. I'm going to be just like the Shunammite woman's son that Elisha raised from the dead. I'm going to be just like that man who was thrown into Elijah's grave and popped right back up. Those are examples in the Old Testament of men of God working by the power of God to bring people and raise them from the dead. And we see the same type of power demonstrated in the New Testament. In fact, we even see Christ doing it. What does he do? He calls forth Lazarus. And what does Lazarus do? He comes forth. When Christ calls forth someone from the dead, they come forth from the dead. And yet we're not told that Lazarus is that one that we are hoping in, that we're going to be just like Lazarus. Or the young man at Nain. Or Jairus' daughter. These are demonstrations of God's power. But we're not told we're going to be just like them. We're told we're going to be like Christ. That's what our hope is in. Our hope is not that we'll be like Lazarus, like the widow's son, like Jairus' daughter. Why? Well, for several reasons. They are not the clearest manifestations of power. They are not the clearest manifestations of power. Yes, it is an almighty, awesome power ever and always to raise someone from the dead. But Christ was dead and raised himself from the dead. It's a whole other thing for someone living to raise someone from the dead than it is for someone to actually be dead and raise themselves from the dead. That's the power of Christ. That's the power that we look to and say, that's the power of God working towards us, the type of power where Christ can raise himself from the dead. That is what is working towards us. So they're not the clearest manifestations of this almighty power. Jesus had life within himself. And not only life, but authority to take his life and raise it up from the dead. Further, they're not, these individuals that we've mentioned are not considered as heads. Lazarus is not the first fruit of the resurrection. The widow's son in 1 Kings is not the first fruit of the resurrection. Why? Well, I think the reason why is because they were dead. They were raised by an almighty act of God, whether through a prophet or through Christ. But then they died. That's not the type of hope we're looking for. The type of hope we're looking for is this right here. One who can raise himself from the dead. There's no question here about the marvelous manifestation of power that is exemplified by the Son of God in raising himself from the dead. And this one raising himself from the dead, unlike those who've gone before him, to never die again. This is exactly what our life will be like. Those examples of people raised from the dead are kind of like foretastes of this almighty power of God. But Christ is the first fruit, the clearest manifestation of God's power. But not only the clearest manifestation of God's power, in this mighty power, it's also a display of God's favor upon what Christ has done. He raised him from the dead and seated him. We receive favor with Jesus Christ, who receives favor. But we receive favor in Christ. He doesn't receive it in us. We receive it in him. In the same way that branches get sunlight, in the same way that the tree gets sunlight, in the same way that the vine gets water as the vine branches get water, the vine branches can say, we receive the water with the vine. The tree branches can say, we receive the water with the tree. But the branches always say, we receive that water in the tree. In the same way, we receive the favor of God with Christ. He's been approved of God. He is superior. But we receive all that in Christ Jesus. That great power that manifests not only the almighty power of God, but the supreme favor that the Father has upon the work of the Son allows us to say, we are favored with Christ and in Christ. How does the Father view his Son who was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand? He views us in that Son. And we rest in the favor we have because of the work of Jesus Christ. We are not the kings. All things are not put under our feet. We are not given as head over all things, but we get ahead. We are the body and we get ahead. We are the citizens and we have a king. And as the head goes, the body goes. As the king goes, the kingdom goes. We are citizens of the greatest kingdom mankind has ever known. No kingdom has received more favor from God than the kingdom of his dearly beloved Son. Believers hope because Christ is the exemplar of God's power towards them. Some uses of this. And the first is very simple. Turn to John chapter 11. Referred to Lazarus. Almost had this be our scripture reading for this morning. John chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. This will start in verse 23. This is Lazarus being raised from the dead by Jesus Christ. Lazarus is dead. Jesus comes to Mary and Martha. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. That's number one. And number two, the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. That's Christ as the resurrection. This is now Christ as the life. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Christ is the resurrection and the life. All those who believe in him will live even if they die. And all those who believe in him will have life and never die. So the question for you is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then that power of God is not for you, it is against you. But all those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he is the resurrection and the life, can have the hope that all believers have. So the first use is believe in Christ. The second is marvel at God's power. Marvel at God's power. We can never cease to wonder at that marvelous power in which Christ Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This almighty power of God who calls into being those things which do not exist. He, in that world where he created all things by nothing but the Word and his power and his Spirit, that world was destroyed and is decaying by sin. And in that world that he made and it was good and said that it was good and is being destroyed and corrupted by sin, in that mess he creates incorruptible life in Jesus Christ. Sin is not greater than God. Death is not greater than God. He makes all things from nothing, and where there is sin and destruction, he brings life and incorruptible life. And we see it in this power of the resurrection. Thing that no one can undo, no one can undo death. No one can raise someone from the dead. And yet we have Christ Jesus raised from the dead, ascended to the heavenlies, an incorruptible life. And this life is not merely something that we want to hope in what is coming. If we look at this and we're thinking only about the resurrection life, then I think we are missing what Paul is doing in several places. Look at, if you're back in Ephesians, if not, go ahead and make your way back there. There's one key word that we want to see in two places. We'll see it first in verse 20. This great power which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from where? The dead. And look at chapter 2, verse 1. Where were we? We were dead. We were dead. And we've been given life by God. So this is something that we just sit as believers and we sit here hopeless now. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, so we're hopeless about tomorrow, but it's okay. We hope in the resurrection day because on that day we'll be made like Christ. No, no, no. God has already worked this power in those who are His. He's given them life. He's called them from the dead. And this is why we should, then the third use, put sin to death. God's power is in us. God's favor is upon us. As we battle sin knowing that we do so as those who are favored with and in Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we recall that this resurrection power is that same power that gave us spiritual life here and now. It's not something that we are awaiting on. Yes, we await our resurrection, but the life and power of Christ is in us already. Fourth, hope in God's power towards you. Very simple, but we have to say it. Hope in God's power towards you. Where is Christ, beloved? He is raised and He is seated. His work is done. It is finished. His labor has been complete. He came, He saw, He went into death, and He conquered. That same power works towards us in belief. God calls us with that great power where He calls us out of death, and grants us life. So even in our present time, we hope in God's power that is working towards us as we looked at it having already been worked out in Christ Jesus. And what a blessed time we live in, beloved, to live on this side of that resurrection. Yes, believers had faith in God before then, and yes, believers hoped in God before then. But now we have this clear picture, this clear articulation. This is what our life is. They said they would sing Psalm 110. They would quote Psalm 110, looking for it to come. We say, it's here. He's risen. He's seated. He's conquering. We're hopeful. And not only are we hopeful, we're hopeful as we pray for the salvation of those who do not know Christ. A bunch of dead people walking around. It's okay. Jesus Christ was dead. God raised Him from the grave. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. And God worked a great power in us. The obstacles of sin that we see in our life, the obstacle of seeing our friends and family and loved ones who are not saved, we plead the mighty power of God. That great power that works towards us. We pray that we would see it more clearly manifested in our lives. And then we pray that we'd see that same power of God raise people from death and grant them life. Let's pray.